Well, have you ever prayed or requested of God or from God something that you know without a shadow of a doubt to be His will, and it did not come to pass? Have you ever prayed according to the promises of Scripture, contextually and hermeneutically accurate, only for God not to grant that request? God has communicated what He delights in. And you read it in His Word. And you pray it. And you ask it. Often, even with tears and a heavy heart, and it appears as though there is only silence. Have you ever become frustrated, discouraged, or perhaps angry about that? So, how do we make sense of that? How can we pray according to God's will only for it not to come to fruition? Well, we're going to examine that this morning. I have to confess, I did lie to you last week. Oh, I did. I told you that we'd be landing the plane on the assurance of salvation this week. But Lord permitting, next week. So, if you would please turn to 1 John chapter 5, please. 1 John chapter 5. Text for this morning will be verses 13 through 17. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrong doing is sin, but there's sin that does not lead to death. We've been studying how we can be assured of our salvation. We've examined 19 of them so far. I provided them on your outline real quick. First, you could be assured of your salvation if you walk in the light as God is in the light and God is light. That you see your sin, you confess it, and you repent of it. That you abide in Jesus and you walk as Jesus walked. That you love the brethren in word and in deed. That you don't love the world. That you practice righteousness. Why? Because Jesus is returning. That you sin less, you're not sinless. That God's word or God's seed abides in you. The world hates you because of God's righteousness in you. That your heart or your conscience does not condemn you. That the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That you listen to the truth in growing discernment. Why? Because all children, what? Grow up. That you love God and His saints because God is wrought in you and through you. that you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That you have no present or future fear of punitive judgment of God. To love God and his saints because God love is wrought in you. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. You love God. You obey his commandments. You overcome the world and you've been given eternal life in his Son. Now, just so we're clear, this is not a checklist to get to heaven. These are marks of how you can be assured that your destination is glory and is Christ. So the 20th mark and assurance of salvation is that you pray to God according to his will and submitting to that will when that will is revealed. Now there are three imperatives that I want to give us this morning on why to pray and how to pray from our text. Now there are more in scripture, but I'm just going to give you three of them this morning. The first imperative, the first command is this. You must pray to God if you're in Christ because he cares and because he understands. Pray to God because he cares and because he understands. I want you to look at this in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God and that you may know that you what? Have what? Eternal life. Verse 14. And this is the confidence. Pause right there. John wants us to have what? Confidence, doesn't he? Now, this isn't the first time that he's mentioned confidence. Look back at chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have what? Confidence. That is, when Jesus comes back, we're not going to be shrinking back because we've got unconfessed sin going on. We want him to return. John wants us to have confidence so that when he appears, we don't shrink back in shame. But not only that, John also wants us to have confidence in terms of our future remuneration, in terms of our rewards that we receive from Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have what? Confidence, boldness for the day of what? Judgment. And we already examined this. This is not a place of punitive judgment, because on the cross, when Jesus cried, "It is finished," he meant it. It is finished. Paid in full, and as I've mentioned several times already, double jeopardy is not in God's vocabulary. And so when we get to our text in chapter 5, verse 14, the Apostle John wants us to have confidence. And this confidence here in the Greek, it can either be before him or toward him. Now, who is the him? Do you see that? Who is the him? Well, the him most likely is the Father. It's most likely the Father in terms of person. But in verse 16, he says, he shall ask and God will give him life. And the reason why it most likely is toward the person of the Father, although we're not going to divide the persons of the Trinity into three separate entities, but most likely the Father, because Jesus in his earthly ministry commanded us what? When we pray, our what? Father. Our Father, right? And notice as well that the word ask is used several times in this text. Look at verse 14. This confidence we have toward him that if we what? Ask. Look at verse 15. If we know that he hears us and whatever we what? Ask. We know that we have the request that we have what? Asked. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall what? Ask. What do you think God wants us to do? Ask. Ask. And again, keep in mind, this asking, it doesn't necessarily imply prayer. It can. But this is just simply talking to God, not talking with God. God is a prayer hearing God. But God does not talk back. He does not whisper. And he does not speak back in terms of the prayer and the asking. Because when we ask and when we pray, it is a one-way verbalization. Now, we must, as a congregation, have a language that does not in any way indicate either explicitly or implicitly that God is speaking to us with one small writing at the bottom of it. He's given us his word, which is the final revelation, isn't it? And we have all things that pertain to life and godliness in his word and the accompaniment of his spirit. The only sense in which we can say that God speaks to us is when scripture is read out loud. And as a matter of fact, the only part of the service which is fully inspired is when I read the text. So the only sense in which we can say that God is speaking to us is when we read out loud. Or as we're asking, as we're talking to God, as we're making requests of him, the Holy Spirit retrieves the word of God, his word, which he, through grace, has deposited in our hearts. But those are the only ways in which God speaks to us. What's the point? The whole point is this, that when we pray and when we ask of God, it is one way, us to God. Will God give peace, comfort, tranquility, and confidence? Yes. By what power? By the power of his Spirit, if you're in Christ, which dwells inside of you. And notice as well that this Greek word for asking, it actually communicates a sense of urgency on behalf and in terms of the attitude of the suppliant. That is, it refers to a person who's petitioning, like the picture of someone who's lesser petitioning to someone who's greater. It's made in terms of just man or those in Christ just generally asking of God. It's the picture of a child who's making a request from a parent, or from a beggar who's making a request or who's asking from a passerby. And what's the point? That if you're in Christ this morning, you must have full and absolute confidence that he hears you. He hears you and he understands you. You know, parents know the cry of their child's voice, don't they? I think a lot of you know the cry of my child's voice. And oftentimes, I'll be talking to some of you, and we've got a lot of kids here, and praise the Lord for that, but I'll be talking with one of you, and we'll hear a child crying. And sometimes I'll say, it's not mine, keep going. Or they'll say, is that yours? And I'll say, no, that's not mine, that's someone else's. And the whole point is that I know my child's voice. I know my child's cry, and I know it distinctly. And not only do I know it, but I also know the kind of cry it is. Whether it's a cry of exhaustion, of pain, or frustration. But there are even times when us as parents, when we sometimes want to cry. There are times for even the best of parents in here when we get overwhelmed, when we get frustrated, when we don't even know what to do. We are the ones who become discouraged. And in this state, oftentimes, we don't even know what to do. Sometimes the problem is us. It's our parenting, our poor parenting. But other times, it's beyond us. and we have no control over it. And often as well, we need time alone, don't we? We need time so that God can minister to us. We need sleep. We need rest. We need recovery. And especially so that God can minister to us. God, on the other hand, is not like us, is he? See, he rejoices to hear the petitions of his children. I have to say, hold on a second. Let me deal with this one first. God, on the other hand, does not do that. He welcomes every and all children at all times to make their requests before him. You don't burden him when you ask. He wants you to ask. He wants you to talk to him. God is not like us. I can only incline my ear to one person at a time. God, on the other hand, he doesn't have ears. He's everywhere at all times. And because of the work of Jesus Christ, if you're in Christ this morning, you have full freedom to talk to him and to come to him with whatever is going on in your life. You have freedom of speech. And unlike parents and other men and women who are burdened and annoyed by the constant nagging, the constant requests, God is not burdened. He's not frustrated. He's not annoyed. He's not impatient with the habitual coming to and from of his children. He says, come to me and bring it to me. His eye is on the sparrow. His eye is on the sparrow. That little bird, those little wings. His eye is on the sparrow. And he knows when that sparrow falls to the ground. And he knows the sigh of your soul. He knows it. And as the psalmist says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I rise and when I lie down, when I get up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down and my getting up, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. And before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You know it completely. He knows the sigh of your soul and the tempo of your heartbeat. He understands the language of the firing of your neurons. He understands that language. That sigh, he interprets it completely and utterly. You know, his attitude towards you, if you're in Christ, is not like us. It's not like, great, this person again. Or, great, this child again. Or, great, another text, another email, another phone call. His attitude is like, what's taking you so long? Why are you holding on to that for so long? You didn't have to carry that for so long. You can give it to me. I can handle that. You may be burdened. You may get tired. But I don't. And so whatever you're going through right now, he knows completely and utterly. And not only does he know, but he understands. And he wants you, if you are in Christ, to come to him with full confidence, full freedom of speech to talk to God and tell him what is on your heart. You must know this morning that if you are in Christ, you can come to him and that he cares and that he understands. But you have a question, as do I. Since he understands, and since he cares, why doesn't he grant me that which I ask? Why does he seem to be so unconcerned, even when I pray according to his will? The second imperative of the text here is in the second part of verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You see that? If you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. He knows. So without getting too bogged down in 2,000 years of theological debate, I've given you two categories of what this will can be. So theologians typically distinguish the will of God into two categories, but it's very important that God has one will. And this is hard, and this is very difficult, but I want to give you tools on how you can have confidence. So first is the desired will, the revealed will, God's will of command. This is God's will. And this will here, this will of command, it reflects all of the commands in Scripture that reflect the moral, eternal, and unchanging commands that reflect God's character that does not change. In addition, it also includes positive commands that are not necessarily moral in nature, but become moral because God commands it. I want to give you an example. God wants you, and by the way, when we're talking about God's will, we're going to use will, want, and desire as interchangeable because Scripture uses those three synonyms as synonymous. So, the first is this. God wants you to be renewed and have a renewed mind so that you can discern his will. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that by testing you may be able to approve what is the will of God and what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Do you see that? God wants you this morning to have a transformed mind, which he will give you in Christ through the Holy Spirit, but he wants your mind after the transformation to be renewed. Why? So you can know and discern what the will of God is. God wants you to know what he wills. Not only that, but God wants you to be wise and understanding, doesn't he? Ephesians 5:17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God wants you to know what his will is. God wants you to be filled with the knowledge of his will. God wants you to be filled with all knowledge and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you can walk in a manner that is fully pleasing to him and worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:9. God wants you to be growing in your sanctification, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now listen, friend, you don't have to be wondering what God's will is for your life. He's given it to you in his word. All you need to be concerned about are the moral commands or the positive commands that he's given you to do, period. That is your responsibility. We don't have to be scratching our head saying, I wonder what God's will is. He's told you what his will is. However, there is also the decreed or the sovereign will of God, which is what happens. What happens will happen? Because God has willed it to happen. This is everything that comes to pass. The lot is cast. Every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. The king's heart is a stream of water and he turns it wherever he wishes. Prophet Isaiah says, I'm God, there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Prophet Daniel says his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures forever. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. None can say to his hand, what have you done? So God's decreed will happen, but what about his will of command? Let's think about this. God commands humanity, written on the conscience of their heart, and even everyone here who are in Christ. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet, yet people murder, kill, and steal and covet all of the time, unfortunately, even Christians. God's will of command is disobeyed. God commands men and women not to do that or to do that, and it's not done or done. God's commands are disobeyed. That is his will of command. Let's talk about husbands. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. Amen?
Amen?
You are commanded to. God wants you, husband, to love your wife. But to love your wife as Christ has loved his church. That is quite a high watermark, is it not?
Amen.
Love her as Christ has loved his church. But what's the problem? The problem is that there is not a husband here who carries this out to perfection. Husbands are oftentimes harsh, insensitive, and absolutely horrible at communicating. He fails to love at all times. And God's will of command is that the husband loves his wife. It's very clear. God wants you to love your wife if we disobey. Wives are commanded to respect their husband. And there is not a wife here who at all times respects her husband completely. Often, she may be overzealous at something and usurps his role to lead, which not only dishonors God, but disrespects him as the head of the home. We all disobey God's commandments. God's will of command is broken constantly. But even in that, his decreed will comes to fruition. Now, here's the perplexing part of it. He holds man accountable for disobeying his will of command. Yet in and through that disobedience, his will of decree is accomplished. So what's the point? The point is this. Jesus, like we see in our text, commands his disciples to ask for anything and it'll be given, right? Ask me for anything and it will be given to you. Ask anything. And by the way, when we end our prayers in Jesus' name, that's not the formula. And when you say amen, you know what amen means? It means so be it. Okay, Lord. Amen is the bowing of the heart and the will to what God has revealed. You know, sometimes we ask and we doubt, don't we? We're oftentimes like the waves of the sea, right? We're promised, God promises to grant wisdom, but we doubt. So we're tossed and turned. We're unstable in all our ways. Of course God's not going to grant that request of yours. You doubt that He can. You doubt as you're asking. He'll give you wisdom, but you don't actually believe that He'll give it to you. Sometimes our requests are intrinsically selfish. And so you know what? We have no concern for God's glory, no concern for the good of man. James tells us this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. But you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your epithumia, your lusts, your passions. Other times, God has withheld that which He's promised to give because there's unbelief and there's disobedience in terms of the one who's asking. And while He hears God-fearers and He hears the broken and the contrite, there is no guarantee that the lifestyle itself will merit favorable requests before God. Let me rephrase that. That is, there are times in your life, beloved, when you will ask and you will pray with something that you know aligns with His will. You know it. You ask of it. You plead Him of it. And there's no unbelief. It is raw, unvarnished faith on your end. No sin inside, no harboring of iniquity. And your asking, your petitionings, and your pleadings are not granted. Has it ever happened to you? Can you relate to that? There are times when God will not positively grant the requests of His children for reasons revealed or for reasons reserved for His good pleasure and His good pleasure alone. Sometimes it's a no, sometimes it's a yes, sometimes it's a wait, and other times it's just, you got to trust me on this. What John is trying to have us do is for us to recalibrate our will. Even when we believe that God's revealed will is our will. Right? That is, many of our prayers is what God wills. His will of command. And the perplexing manner of this assurance of giving is that He promises to grant what we request. I want you to look at verse 15. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Do you see that? That is perplexing, is it not? We know that we have already received it. We're going to receive it. You will have all of your requests answered. But there's some caveat at the bottom. At times, it may appear, my friend, as though God's will of command conflicts with His will of decree. But in all cases, we must defer our will to His will, even when our will is His will. Prayer is not about us changing God's mind. Prayer is about God changing ours. That's what prayer is about. And there are times when God's will of command will not come about. And even the saints, even you, friend, you've submitted your asking, your petitionings, your requests
to what you know God wants.
But you know what? Even if you've submitted your will to God's will of command, and even though He may not bring it about, you can still ask for God's will to come about. God may will that His very will that He's revealed not be accomplished, yet His will of decree will come about. But the best that we can do is flourish in His will of command, walk in obedience, and continue in His will of command until His will of decree is accomplished. But keep in mind that God has one will, and His will come about. Let me give you a very simple, straightforward, positive statement. God will give you whatever you want when what you want is what He wants. So, we've seen two imperatives. Pray to God because He cares and He understands. Second, pray to God according to His will. And third, we see this in our text, pray to God for His intervention with saints living in unrepentant sin. I want you to look at this in verse 16 and following. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I don't say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. So you'll notice that John now, he's petitioning not for brothers and sisters to pray just for themselves, but to petition and mediate on behalf of who? Other brothers, other sisters who are living in sin. Do you see that? And notice as well, verse 16, if anyone, you see that? If anyone. It's not if the pastor, if the elders, if the deacons, if the ministry, if anyone. If you're in Christ, you're part of that anyone. This is the priesthood of believers. We need to be a people who are not only praying for ourselves, but truly praying for other people, that God would intervene on their life. Now, you'll notice here in terms of His intervention, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. Now, this is not on your outline, but I want you to actually think about what you're doing when you're praying. When you're praying, you're asking for God to sovereignly impose Himself on that which you're asking. If you believe in prayer, then you don't believe in a totally free moral agent. You're asking for God to do what they can't do. Which one? Going to continue to pray? Yes. So, this sin that leads to death has been quite perplexing for theologians throughout the century. I want you to notice that there is a sin that leads to death. Do you see that? Do you see that in verse 16? So what is the sin that leads to death? Now, some people believe that this is physical death. That is, there are sins or there is a sin that leads to physical death. That sounds great. But that'd be the first time in both the gospel, according to John, and in 1 John, anything physical was mentioned regarding death. That is, if you were to look at every time that life was used in 1 John and in the gospel of John, every single time in 1 John, it has to do with eternal life or eternal death, not death. Physical death. So, this death here is not physical death. Another option are venial or mortal sins. This is a class that was created and by the Catholic Church. You've heard of venial and mortal sins. Yes, venial are forgivable and mortal are unforgivable. Well, time out. Catholic Church has no right to determine what sins are forgivable and what sins aren't. They have no authority over that. Catholic Church, they don't have that kind of authority. Why? Because Jesus taught that anger is equivalent to murder. What do you do with that? And also, lust is equivalent to adultery. What do you do with that? And notice as well that no sins are mentioned in the text. Do you see that? Right? No sins are mentioned in the text. Additionally, according to the Catholic teaching, what do we do with Moses, David, and Paul? If an unforgivable sin is premeditated murder, which is Catholic doctrine, then what do you do with Moses who murdered the Egyptian and fled? What do you do with David, who committed adultery and would be charged as well as a criminal with murdering Uriah? What do you do with Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was complicit in many of the deaths of the early church? Are they now in hell because they've committed the unforgivable sin or the sin that leads to death? Absolutely not. Some believe that this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that position is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was only optional or operational during Jesus' earthly ministry, as the Pharisees and the unbelievers were attributing Jesus' miracles with the power of Satan and Beelzebub. So, how about lawlessness? How about in terms of the sin of deliberate rejection of God's authority? Well, the problem with that is it seems ethereal on how much lawlessness someone can live in lawlessness before they're actually not in Christ. It becomes kind of ethereal and abstract. This is the answer. The sin that leads to death is apostasy. Apostasy is in terms of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Apostasy would be the abandonment of the faith after partaking, tasting of the Holy Spirit. That is on the verge of salvation. That is the sin that leads to death. Contextually, the sin that leads to death were actually a group known as the secessionists. The secessionists were a group of people who had joined and who had infiltrated several churches in Ephesus to whom John is writing, who would come every Sunday morning, who would be involved in perhaps even some kind of teaching role, who had shown evidences of salvation, fruits of the Spirit. But then eventually their true colors came out and they rejected the person and the work of Christ. And they sowed division and problems within those local congregations. And then they left. And then they were causing problems in the community. And so what is John saying? John's saying that's the sin that leads to death. You were so close to salvation. You've gone apostate. There is no possibility of redemption. That is the sin that leads to death. Death. I want to remind you of something as well. Intentional sin, unrepentant sin for the believer, it will destroy the assurance of salvation. But assurance of salvation is not the deciding factor for salvation. Why? Because many are deceived. And on the other hand, some doubt their salvation, but are actually regenerated. But if a professing Christian deliberately and intentionally has a pattern of character of unconfessed sin, they have every reason to doubt their salvation. Although, they will not always doubt it because some are deceived. So the only unforgivable sin that leads to death is rejecting Christ, the only one who gives life. Jesus Christ. And so the supposed brother or sister here in our text, who's sinning the sin that leads to death, has not been transformed by new birth. Now, I want you to go turn back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. This is a memory verse for many of you. They went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Do you see that? Those are the secessionists, the ones who were part of the congregation. And then when it came to the lordship of Christ, they questioned the atonement. They questioned that he was the Son of God, and they left. These are the people he's talking about. But you know what the good news is, friend? Look at verse 20. But you, praise God for the buts in the Bible. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. That's the Holy Spirit. And you have all knowledge. You see that? See, they leave because they have no life. But you don't, because you do. The story is told about a conversation that erupted in a break room during lunchtime. An arrogant unbeliever had looked over to the Christian and said in a very glibful fashion, "I golf every Sunday, and I'm very good at golfing. I go every Sunday. Hey, Christian, am I going to hell because I golf every Sunday?" And the Christian responded and smiled, "You're not going to hell because you golf on Sunday. You're going to hell because you reject Christ." The sin that leads to death is unbelief in the person and the work of Christ. And that is why we must be men and women who are intentional in pointing people to Christ. It is all about Christ. It's all about him. Eternal life in verse 16 is life that the believer both possesses now fully, but also what he possesses partially as well. As a matter of fact, eternal life is used over 40 times in the New Testament, and it can mean a variety of different things. Eternal life is a gift that's given apart from works. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of life is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? Eternal life is a free gift. Eternal life requires much sacrifice to keep and maintain. Everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold. Will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Eternal life also must be taken hold of. Paul commands Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life to which you were once called. Eternal life is also spoken about being in the future, the separation of the sheep and goats. One will go into eternal punishment and the other into what? Eternal what? Eternal life. What's the point? Eternal life is a settled position in Christ and a present and future abiding operation. And while eternal life is complete in Christ, there are degrees of eternal life functionally. And to this end, we must pray for unbelievers who are living in unconfessed and habitual sin. We need to be praying for believers who are living in unrepentant sin. I want you to listen to the words of a theologian as he wrote over 500 years ago to encourage you to pray. And I quote, "Surely it is an iron hardness not to feel pity when we see souls redeemed by Christ to ruin. Many times when we see a brother or sister entangled in iniquity, we turn a blind eye. We have a hardness of heart. We are the hardened ones. We need soft hearts and a tamed tongue so we can petition to God those who are too heavy to plead on their own. I want you to look at the promise in verse 16. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him what? Life. He has life. But not all Christians who have life are living. God wants you not only to have eternal life, but live and thrive in that life which He has given you. God wants us to intercede on behalf of all of those. And God will use your prayer often as the mechanism to bring the believer who has life to life. You can be assured of your salvation this morning if you pray according to the will of God, as God's will is commanded and revealed, and if you intercede on behalf of brothers and sisters who are living in sin. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do rejoice that in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have inclined your ear to us. You care for us. And you delight in us bringing our requests, our petitions before you. Help us to be men and women who pray boldly and who have an expectation that you will grant your will of command. And help us to be men and women who are living out and living in that will of command until we can rejoice that your will of decree is accomplished. And though it is a bit perplexing to us, we can rest assured that you care for us and that you understand everything. We're thankful for the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers all sinners who come to him and who plead his righteousness and perfection. And so we just continually trust that you'll work in us from the inside out, and that we'll continue to point to Christ daily in our lives, who is the source and the sustenance and the promise of our eternal life. It is in his name we pray. Amen.